So today we begin to actually go through John's letters. So we're doing 1 John 1 through to 2:17. We know that John knew Jesus when he walked on earth. He knew him closely, personally. He had seen and heard and touched and eaten with, and he saw a holy, sinless life, as well as those miracles of healing and extraordinary things that Jesus did. And it was Jesus who said, "Blessed are you who have seen and have believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And we haven't seen Jesus face to face, but we will. We knew a guy who, he's dead now, but he had been a soldier in the Second World War. And he was sent off as a young man, leaving behind a wife and a daughter not yet born. It was 3 years before he saw his wife again and a three-year-old daughter. And all that Esther had of Ed in that time were the letters, those few letters that were able to get home. How she read them over and over again. And they were her encouragement and sustaining at that time. And I see we too are away in the sense of the face-to-face with our loved ones, but he has written such a letter to us, if only we would be in it, reading it, even as Esther read those letters from Ed, and to hear the love and sustaining that he has for us. Now, when did John write these letters, and where, and to whom, and why? Well, it was probably after 95 AD, so it's 60 years and more after the cross. John was old, well in his 90s. He was in Ephesus, and scholars say it may well have been after his exile on the island of Patmos when he received that revelation from Jesus regarding what was to come in the end times. And he writes not to churches or a church, so he's not writing instructions to deacons and elders and how to order services. He is writing to God's family and to individuals who've been born again and who've received Jesus Christ and therefore know the Father and the Son. But false teachers had arisen from within the church. Even in Paul's day, he talked about that. And then there were those who came in from the outside, infiltrated, and were turning people astray in their understanding. And you've got second and third generation Christians now, and they need to really be retold the truth. John was the last of Jesus' 12 disciples on earth. Even Timothy, who was not an apostle, but who had worked with John and much younger, was gone. But John was one who had the word from the Lord and knew those things from personal experience. He'd watched Jesus die. He had seen the empty grave and the grave clothes. He had walked and talked and eaten with the risen Christ and cared for at least 15 years for Mother Mary until while her son had gone to heaven. And John tells us the first and most important thing in being a true Christian is to know who Jesus is. Remember Matthew 16, Jesus said to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood, no man told you this. This is from my Father in heaven. Now, this is the truth." And on that truth, he says, he will build his church on who he is. But the false teachers who had come in were saying that Jesus was not the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Gnostics, who claimed to have this very special knowledge, secret knowledge about Jesus and about spiritual things, had different ideas, so that some said that Jesus was a spirit. He looked like a man, he acted and talked like a man, but he was actually a spirit. He never left footprints. There were others who said he was a man with very special knowledge, but he was not God. Now, there was what was called the Cerinthus heresy, and Cerinthus taught that Jesus was an ordinary man, and his father was Joseph, and his mother was Mary, and at his baptism, Christ descended on him and somehow took over and did the healings and the teachings, but then in the Garden of Gethsemane left him before the cross, so that it was the human man Jesus who died on the cross, because they said God cannot die, and they said God could not become a man. Now I first met Howard, and I've told you this before, in Brussels, a Jewish guy, a lovely guy. He said he had trained in his early days to be a rabbi, but he became a businessman. But when we talked about Christianity and about Jesus, we were in a taxi. I hear him crying out, God cannot become a man. And he didn't believe that God could die. So Howard was like a Philip Lewis that I was hearing about a couple of Sundays ago, another Jew who by God's grace became an itinerant missionary in Australia. He was the evangelist to the Never Never. And he had Jewish parents in the 1870s, because of persecution in Poland, came to London. He was born in 1871. And raised in the Jewish faith, and bar mitzvah at 13, sent out to work. He was an errand boy, said he was a bit wild, he lost one job after another. But when he was 20 years old, there was a Gypsy Smith evangelical mission in London, and some of you will have heard of Gypsy Smith. Well, they had workers out in the street, and they had people sort of telling others to come along to the meeting and what was going on. And he heard some of this, and he'd duck into the pub and have a drink and come out and listen. But two of the mission workers got hold of him, and they talked to him and talked to him, and they somehow persuaded him to go into the mission itself and hear Gypsy Smith. He said to them, I'm the Hebrew faith. And they said, well, Jesus the Messiah is a Hebrew, and we love that race. Well, inside they sang about Jesus. He hated that name. He'd been taught to hate that name. And so through all the message, nothing could get through. But after the altar call for people to go out the front and so on, he sat there. These two workers got hold of him again. I love this. This is where I fail so often. They worked on him. They opened the Old Testament and they showed him Jesus in the Old Testament. Nothing moved him until they got to, you know, Isaiah 53, and where it talks about Jesus being a man of sorrows by whose wounds we are healed, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We all like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, Philip says he was in agony of mind because this is Old Testament. These are his scriptures. And the workers said, you come on down and see Gypsy Smith, who said to him, get on your knees before God and he will give you the truth. So he went down on his knees and the light went on. You know how God can do that? When he got to his knees sometime later, he was born again. He was a new creation. And so he went out, told his parents. They held a burial service for him, disowned him, kicked him out. When he was baptised, there were some that wanted to take his life. In 1896, he came to Australia, met two fellows in Hyde Park in Sydney. One was from far north, one was from far west. They said, we've never had missionaries out in our districts. He felt God was saying, that's where you go. So he went with the gospel to the shearing sheds and the cattle yards and the homesteads and the little towns and the churches, and he preached the gospel. Only God knows what rich harvest from all of that. Now, in due course, he came to Adelaide too, and he did a work around the countryside here in South Australia. And his actual base, one or two of you will be interested in, his church base was the Queenstown Church of Christ. And so he had this rich life. But what God will do in his grace to turn on the light for people. Now, across the church, there are, as God brings us in, varying interpretations of Scripture, varying ideas of doctrine and worship practice. But when we look at the sects, you know, those people who come and knock on your door, this is the big difference. It's in who they say Jesus is. To say that Jesus did not pre-exist, that he only came to be after he was conceived in Mary, or to say that he is an angel, as he said, those who say that he is the brother of Lucifer who fell, but Jesus is not an angel. He's not a created being. He is the creator. John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him. Now, today we have in the church some of those same problems that John faced, because there are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and some are heads of churches who do not agree with that. People will, and it's coming out of the evangelical churches too in some places, and they will admit to him being a teacher and a model of loving compassion. But there's a letter in the Australian, March the 3rd, all that interest in the new Pope coming. And this man writes, Christianity could potentially play a vital role in uplifting ethics and our social conscience, and that is certainly needed in our post-GFC world. But while its core message focuses on the Easter myth of Christ the Redeemer, rather than the historical reality of Jesus the compassionate social revolutionary, Christianity will continue its decline, and such lofty aspirations will never move beyond trite sentimentality and pious platitudes, now, of those who believe that he's the Son of God. So many leaders in the church today are rejecting that message that Jesus is the Son who died for our sins because of our pride. We know better. And atoning for our sins is an affront to self-esteem. And the idea of propitiation, we're above that. It means that Christ's death appeased God's just wrath against us. Why do we need God's wrath? That must be all wrong. But 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God doesn't ignore or excuse sin, he judges it. But he himself has provided the penal substitution. And Christ died in our place. That's what it is. And yet, as I said, even within the evangelical church, some who talk about belonging to the emerging church, whatever that means, have said, and I quote Brian McLaren here, it sounds, this idea of the cross, sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like child abuse, you know? And others are saying that it contradicts the statement, God is love. And many won't go as far as denying the cross and continue to have communion and so on, but water down the true teaching of the cross and just focus on the love of God and the example that we have in Jesus. Two ladies a long while ago came up to me at BSF. They'd only come the one day at that stage, And they said to me, "You said a bad word this morning." And I thought, "What did I say?" So I said, "What bad word?" They said, "You said sin. We are not allowed to use word sin in our church. That is judgmental and unloving." So I'm not sure now where they went. But John writes this family letter to counter such false and foolish teaching. So you won't believe it, but here we are at the first verse. So, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Jesus is the word." John wrote in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 1, "The Word of life, the life appeared." This is verse 2. "We've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." See, those who know who Jesus truly is do have fellowship with one another. This is why the sects are alone. They don't come and join with any of the other churches, and their members are not allowed to. But we are able to fellowship together. "And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Some translations have "to make your joy complete," but it actually works either way, because strengthening the family of God and having that fellowship, knowing who Jesus is their joy and our joy. And it was John's joy. Jesus is John's joy, and Jesus Christ is the one who actually gives us his joy. When we talk about it, it's pretty elusive, this word, or sometimes it's like, "Yes, but well, what exactly does it feel like?" Because how many of us walk around with a sense of what we think is joy or happiness most of the time? Selwyn Hughes said, "We go after happiness." And if we want to feel happy, and we do, he said, we eat something nice, we do something nice, we get something nice, we talk to somebody who says something nice to us. That's okay. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. So be thankful. Chocolate is good to enjoy. You just have to know when to stop. But happiness is... pleasure is fleeting, disappointing. You watch the cricket because that's a pleasure to do so, but we lose and it's gone. And so much depends on the circumstances. Joy can be side by side or there underneath the worst of circumstances. In Romans 8, Paul says, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." Isn't that true? You look around at this world, or you look at what some of your loved ones are doing, you groan inwardly. There are sorrows, there are losses. But Paul also says, and he was in prison when he said it, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Joy is not the fruit of circumstance. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. That's Galatians 5:22. So how do we bear that fruit? Jesus said, John records this in John 15, "If you abide in me," what he's saying, if you keep having fellowship with me and live in that fellowship, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from him, we will not have the joy that he is talking about. Joy can be a quiet gladness. It can be exultant satisfaction. But it's, in some ways, people say, well, joy is like peace. They go hand in hand. It's that special something that can't be disturbed, that great reassurance of the hope that is to come. These things all wrap together. So joy comes from this fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's facing the cross. It's the Last Supper. And he says to his disciples, my joy I give to you. I want my joy to be in you so that your joy can be full. So, and Jesus' joy was the fellowship he had with the Father. And his agony, the great agony on the cross, was that separation from God, the fellowship broken as he bore the wrath of God for our sins. And I don't know what that cry sounded like, but it must have been dreadful. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so what's fellowship? Sharing together, being one, being bonded, belonging to each other. What quenches joy? Things of darkness, fear, anger, resentment, pride, envy. Verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. He's pure, he's holy, he is all love, he is radiance. There's no darkness in him. He doesn't share in sin, he doesn't fellowship with sin. If we claim we have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. It's a sad thing, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, in the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many mighty miracles in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. No fellowship. How many in the church might have membership but do not have salvation and therefore fellowship with the Lord? So God loves us, but for us to be in that rich fellowship with him, we can't be just ignoring sin in our lives, because that's the darkness that cuts off the light. Darkness is ignorance and blindness and immorality. It's unfruitfulness and hatred and rebellion. And somebody said it's separation from God. So many in the dark think sin is profitable, or sin is fun, or sin doesn't matter. They're wrong on all counts. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, not just with the Father, but with one another. So what causes our rifts, estrangements, hostility, resentments? Sin. And sometimes our pride, even within the Christian church, that we've got this division because we know it all and they don't. And so, we can't fellowship with them. Those are the things that turn off the light. And other things that can turn off the light or dim it down, when we don't meet and worship with other Christians, when we don't talk about him with other Christians, you know, like we do here. So we're told, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. No real reading of God's word. And that means reading it for yourself, not just so you can say, I've done that chapter, now I can get up and get on with what I've got to do, but really reading it. And we dim the light when we don't pray. And you know, prayer is honest talking with God. It's not just a shopping list of the things that we would like him to do. And it means you don't go to him politely. You go to him, when I say that, sort of in some way saying all the right things, using the right phrases, you go exactly as you are and tell him how it is and where you're at, so that he can be dealing with a real person and you can have real fellowship. I think of a time years back when, if I knew I had blown it and I hadn't done things I should have done, I would think, well, I'm not going to pray yet. I'll wait until I've done something good and then it'll be better. when I go and pray. No, that's not the way at all. So walk in the light and have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Aren't we already cleansed by what he's done? Of course we are. Regarding salvation, once for all, it's done. You're not guilty. Regarding sanctification, that making you like Jesus Christ, that's ongoing. I think this is a question I want to put to you, because I've put it to myself. Do I see myself as a gross sinner deserving death? And honestly, I can't say that I really do. Like, for the wrath of God to come down on me for the things I've done, I think, in one sense, I know intellectually that's true. The Bible tells me so. It's why Jesus died. But I don't really realise it, like I don't seem that bad. You know, that's how it is on an experiential level. But we're blind. Our hearts are deceitful. When we see it, we're like Peter, who said, fell down on his knees at that miracle and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." The heart is, this is Jeremiah 17:11, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can fathom it? And what purifies us? The blood of Jesus. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the Gnostics preached in various ways. One, that either they were sinless, some said that, and others said that they could sin as much as they liked, it was only of the body, and therefore it didn't matter. The spirit was absolutely fine. But John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And it says he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But in fact, the Greek here says he is faithful and just. Isn't that good? We're not. But he's the one who's faithful and just to have, this is the tense, to have forgiven us all our sins and to cleanse us. So that forgiving us is done judicially and we're not guilty. But confession helps to free us from the sin that tangles around our feet and makes a mess of our lives as the Lord grows us in maturity to make us like him. Unconfessed sin just festers. I know it's Misler who says that confession is the Christian's bar of soap. And so we are born again when we believe who Jesus is and receive him. But we are born still with an old sin nature. As Gail said, now we have power over it, but it's still there. And so there's a battle that goes on. What did Paul say in Romans 7? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find I'm already doing them. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. That's who you go back to. Now, when you are in Christ, you are not sinless. But when you are in Christ, you should sin less. So confession enables us to grow in righteousness and become transformed into his likeness. So, and 2 verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our defence counsel. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan, the accuser, accuses the brethren, that's us, before God day and night. So he says, Mel's just done this, and she's just done that. And Jesus Christ says, I have paid for that. There is no case to answer. So verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so it's like Isaiah 53:6, God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. You know, when you want to actually live that life, the man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar. Truth's not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is made complete in him. Isn't that lovely? That when you do, however hard it is, the thing he wants, his love is made complete in you, and you know it more and more. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Can we? That is a tall order. Well, we are little children when we come to Christ. We are literally, the Greek says, we are born ones. That's what John says. When he says little children, he's saying born ones. And the Scots come close to it with their wee bairns. They're the born ones. And so when we're born again, we are babies. Now, babies don't get into trouble for their immaturity. They have to grow. And so do we, in wisdom and in character and in obedience. But even as children, we can demonstrate love. Here's this little four-year-old boy. And his mum's on the phone. She's grown these gorgeous dahlias. And she's saying to her friend, I'm going to go out and cut them soon because I'm doing the church flowers. I'll take them down to the church this afternoon and put them in, ready for tomorrow. And the little boy finds a pair of kindergarten scissors and goes out and snips off all the heads with stems about that long and brings them in armfuls while she's still on the phone and says, I've helped you, Mummy. The love was there, but the wisdom and the maturity was not. Devon and I knew a bloke called Bruce, and he was the most loving man, but he never grew up. So he adored his wife, but it meant that the money that he earned was spent on gifts for her that she didn't want instead of paying the bills. And the time that really got to her, he was a sign writer, was when he did a big job for a strawberry producer in sign writing. He was good at it. And instead of taking the money that he was supposed to get that was offered to him, he took home a ute full of strawberries and wondered why his wife wasn't pleased with a family to look after. He didn't grow up in those things. Now, Augustine observed that this growth process is like healing from a near fatal wound. He said it's one thing to remove the spear, it's another to heal the wound by long and careful treatment. And that's what we need. So we are to be renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. So the greatest test of our desire to grow is in regard to relationship with God. Do we want to really know him, understand him and Christ more, and with one another? And John says, verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, an old one. You've had it from the beginning. This old command is a message you've heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Yes, Jesus has been to the cross and risen, and his light is in the world. And so the greatest commandments, Jesus had said, love God, Deuteronomy 6:5, love your neighbour as yourself, that's Leviticus 19, but Jesus took that love to new heights and freshness because he said, love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. So this is a new, fresh way of that loving. John says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. But if you love your brother, you live in the light, there's nothing to make you stumble. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. There's been a lot in the media about the Aboriginal footballer Liam Jarrah and the family feud going on, fighting outside the court. What can cure our warring madness? But you know, it's there in us all. Only the light of Christ can. And people can have counselling. And social and psychological help can help up to a point, but cannot deal with sin. Only Jesus can do that. And we think, well, we've got a family feud going on. We're not punching up one another outside and so on. But we can have a real resentment about somebody who has said things they ought not about us, or somebody very often in the church who we regard as a total pain and we really don't like them at all. And in our hearts, it would be very nice if they fell flat on their face sometime about something or other. You know what I'm talking about. And these are the things that the Lord would grow us so that we move past those as well. So we need to be born again and then we grow. And this is what John says in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, these newies in Christ, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Then he says, I write to you fathers, these mature elders, because you have known him who's from the beginning. Then I write to you young men, I think young adults. These are ones, and how often do you see this? They have been in the faith not as long as their elders, but their love for Christ, they've got the fire in the belly. And they are willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. And some of the mature ones have got a bit too comfortable. So John addresses them all. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father, to you mature elders, you've known him from the beginning, and to you young adults, because you are strong. And this bit, and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one, and that's why. So what are we? Are we the little children? Are we the young adults? I'm talking spiritually. Are we the mature elders? What we're not to love, of course, is the world, and the world means different things. The world of nature, even with a curse on it, is still beautiful. In John 3:16, John writes, God so loved the world, but he's talking about the world of humanity. The world here is the world system of man that is in rebellion against God and is under Satan's sovereignty. And in it we see the lust for power, for money, for adulation. We want people to think we are great. You know, pride is in there. It's a world system of me first, of being able to satisfy every bodily desire willy-nilly, ending up, as we have, calling good evil and evil good, you know, in contradiction of God's word. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. Now, I like the King James here because it makes it succinct. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Those are the things Satan used right at the beginning in the garden, wasn't it, with that fruit for Adam and Eve? It looked so beautiful and it was good to eat. And he told them that if they ate it, they would be as God. And he hasn't changed his ways. There's a commentator who says he believes Satan uses our eyes in particular to tempt us, whereas God uses our ears in particular to speak to us. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, he quotes. But I thought, when we were first married, lived at Bellevue Heights, our grocer was a little four-square store at Eden Hills. And on a Thursday, I wrote out my grocery list and put it in the letterbox, and the postman collected it. And because the post office was connected to the four square, and he took it back to the shop, and on Friday he brought the deliveries. Well, you know what you did? You wrote down what you needed. Now I go to a supermarket and it's all laid out in front of me. I never stick to the list. You know, because you see things and so you want them. Well, the world systems run on lust and on pride, but the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So the path of light and life is the way to joy, and the way to joy is to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and to be daily saying to him, this is walking in obedience, this is walking in the light, not my will, but thine. You know, done with our agenda, even for today, whatever comes along that you didn't plan, he's in it, that's all right. Even if it's messed up all your program. And so, years ago, Adelaide Pollard, Iowa, USA, she planned to go to Africa as a missionary. But when the time was nearly due for her to go, there was not enough financial support. And in very dark sense of spirit, she went to a prayer meeting. But there was a woman there who prayed, who said, it's all right, Lord, have your own way. And it went straight to Adelaide's heart, and she found herself saying, all right, Lord, have your own way. And she went home and she looked up Jeremiah 18 about God is the potter, we are the clay. And so she sat down that night and she wrote this hymn, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. And other beautiful verses, hold all my being, absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. You won't be surprised that God did get her to Africa at the right time, but what you have to learn before you are a vessel fit to be used in certain situations. So I wonder if, as I close in the closing prayer here, if I can pray that, and we can all pray that together, if we will. All right. Have thine own way, Lord. Have your own way. Hold all my being, absolute sway. Fill with your spirit, till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Amen.